Thank you, Lizzie. Let's pray.
Oh God, we are thankful. We're thankful that you would use us. God, it truly is amazing that you bring glory to Christ through people who are as far away from perfect as we are. Yet, God, you use any man or woman who comes to Jesus Christ in whatever state they come in, whatever age, whatever level of intelligence, whatever level of wealth, whatever level of education, of social status, O Lord, even those who are in the gutter of sin, you will use for your glory. What great hope there is in that. And God, as we turn to your word, we pray, O Lord, that you might speak to us, that you might equip us with your truth, that you might help us to live by your truth, not by the passing wisdom of this world, but by your infallible, inerrant, perfect truth. And so, God, as we now turn to your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. We pray it in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. Some of you will remember Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley was the self-help guru, the star of a spoof on a late-night show in the 90s. And he took a humorous spin on the self-help ethos of the age. And at the close of his skit, Stuart Smalley would turn to the mirror and he would look at the reflection of himself, and he would close his skit every time after a great deal of self-loathing. He would finally say to himself, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." This kind of Stuart Smalley theology has found its way into the pulpit as well. One of the more popular religious figures of our own day has written the following: "What does it mean to become a better you? First, you must understand what God wants you to become, and that He wants you to become all that He created you to be. Second, it's imperative that you realize that God will do His part, but you must do your part as well. Whether life is going well for you or collapsing right before your eyes, we all want to be better. We want to be more effective in our lives. We want to know God better. We want to be better spouses and parents, better lovers, better encouragers, better community leaders, better employees, and better bosses and managers. God put something deep down inside of us that evokes a desire to be more like Him. In our inner being, we hear a voice saying, 'You were born for better than this. You are meant to live at a higher level than you are currently. Don't be satisfied with less. You can be better. The question is, what must I do to become a better me?'" Can't you almost hear the echo of Stuart Smalley in those quotes? Life, he teaches, is not meant to bring glory to God, but is meant to bring blessing and ease to the individual. Better. You need to be better. That is an appealing message. And there's much truth in what I just read to you. There's much truth in wanting to be better. I want to be a better father. I want to be better at my work. I want to be a better friend. I want to be better. But is that really what we're to aim for? Better. It is an appealing message. One might even say it's wonderful rhetoric. Who doesn't want to be better after all? Just as the Corinthians might appeal to man's felt need and rely upon the ingenuity of the self. So we are told today that we can become better if we try hard, buckle down, and get help from God who is on our side. Again, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me, but is that true? What do you do when you're not good enough? You know what? I wasn't good enough at soccer. If I was, I would be playing in the Premier League right now. But I was not good enough. And at some point I had to come to terms with, no, you're just not good enough. Not smart enough. Not all of us have PhDs in this room. Some of you do. That doesn't mean that you're smarter than the rest of us. But some of us aren't smart enough. And the truth is that not everybody likes us, do they? Not everybody. A lot of people might, but not everybody. So what do you do? What do you do when you're not good enough? What do you do when you're not smart enough? What do you do when people actually don't like you? What then? Contrast that message with what one of the Reformed-faced most renowned theologians wrote years ago. He said this, "Believers are willing to look at the disturbing realities of life." Well, what might he be talking about? You're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and sometimes people don't like you. He says, "Believers are willing to look at the disturbing realities of life. They do not scatter flowers over graves, turn death into an angel, regard sin as mere weakness, or consider this the best possible of all worlds. No," he says, "Calvinism or Christianity has no use for such drivel. It refuses to be hoodwinked. It seeks to take full account of the seriousness of life. It champions the rights of the Lord of Lords and humbly bows in adoration before the inexplicable sovereign will of God. This Almighty God is also, we believe, our merciful Father. And therein," listen, "therein lies our only comfort in life or death." Isn't that different? Then you can be better. Christianity doesn't present God as a cosmic cheerleader, because we don't need a cosmic cheerleader. We need a great Savior. And when we turn to the pages of the Word of God, we don't find a cosmic cheerleader. We find a great Savior. We need Bible truth that tells us of God's magnificent glory. And through beholding His brilliance, we then can discover the heights from which we have fallen. Here's what the burden is today. Listen to this. Better is too low a target. Better is too low a target. God does not call His people to aim at better. God calls His people through Christ to aim at perfect. And perfect is the message of the Word of God. That we might be perfect through Christ. Not better, but perfect. In the context of 1 Corinthians, we understand that there's a context there of elevating certain teachers and the abilities of man. And Paul again reminds the Corinthians that human wisdom has its limits. And that when one places faith in human wisdom, then we have built our houses upon the sand. Last week we talked about how the church, the gathered church, is the temple of God. And Paul used the phrase, "you," plural, "you all gathered are the temple of God." Paul was speaking to the Corinthians as the gathered church, as the body of Christ as a whole. And now he targets in to the individual. Paul is speaking here more to the individual and how we manage our lives. Human wisdom, again, was mentioned at first in regard to salvation itself. And it, when Paul does that, it is contrasted with the gospel of the cross, so as to make a statement about the useless of human wisdom in one's justification. And so Paul is saying to the church, you cannot be saved through human wisdom. You cannot be saved through human wisdom. And now he targets the individual. Paul returns and essentially says the same thing about human wisdom in regard to the process of sanctification. And so this is the deal. It's as if Paul is asking, if fallen ways of thinking couldn't save you, then why do you think that continuing in fallen ways is a good course to follow? If fallen ways of thinking were not enough to save you, then why are you living and thinking in fallen ways and thinking that you're going to get any closer to God by that way, by that manner of living? By the worldly wisdom that you live by. Paul says later, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Proverbs says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. At issue is that wisdom has always provided the Corinthians for grounds of boasting. Remember that wisdom was of paramount importance to the Corinthians. A matter of fact, it was a phrase used by more than one philosophical school in Corinth. They would say, the wise man possesses all things. The wise man possesses all things. And so you could seek for a lot of things according to the Corinthians, but if you really wanted to attain respect, then you ought to seek wisdom. And when they said wisdom, they did not mean the kind of wisdom that you and I mean. They meant worldly wisdom. And so the issue of human wisdom is that human wisdom always promotes man's glory. I want you to hear that again. Human wisdom always promotes man's glory. New ideas, new ways of thinking. Someone props up today and says, I have the answer. New age teachers every day. How many new books are there promising a new way of living, a new life? Somebody's always finding that perfect wisdom, whether it's the Celestine prophecy of the 1990s or whatever you have. There's always a new book, always a new teacher promoting a new way of living, a new way of actually finding how to live. And this was the culture of Corinth. This was the culture which they lived. There's a new guy who has a new message, and so let's follow that guy. And the only way that looks good is against the backdrop of darkness. It's the only way that man's wisdom can look good. And so what we have here is that the gospel, the clear gospel, the light of Jesus Christ is shining in Corinth. And as it shines in Corinth, it comes at odds against the wisdom of the world. And so they are experiencing much to the degree of what we are experiencing now as Christians in our age, which is essentially a pagan age when it comes to worldview, where the light of the gospel shines out against the world and they see the error of their thinking. Which is why Paul addresses self-deception as he writes to the Corinthians. But this, unfortunately, has made inroads into the church as well. A.W. Tozer said of our own day and of the culture of the church, not this church, but the church generically, A.W. Tozer said that the glowworm has substituted the burning bush. Be a better you. I'm good enough, smart enough, and I'm well liked has edged out, thus saith the Lord. And that issue here, both in this text and this sanctuary today, is this, that we know the goal. We know the goal. Our own hearts tell us what the goal is. We are not what we should be. We are not what we should be. We aren't what we can be. And we aren't what we are created to be. The huckster I read about earlier, he knows that. And that's what's so appealing. That's the truth. But what we don't know is the road to get where we need to go. Most of us in this room as adults have read Pilgrim's Progress. Did you ever notice on Pilgrim's Progress the number of men who come up and try to take Christian to another city? Let's go to morality, they say. There you can have your burden removed. There's always another place to go. There's always another road to walk down. We know our burden, but we don't know the way to get where we need to go. And so like Christian on the road to Celestial City, there's no shortage of men and women who would have us take other roads. But there is only one that we must take. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, that road is narrow and there are few who travel upon it. So as we examine the text today, let's be on the right road. Let's turn our attention there to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's not hard to discern what Paul is saying. We just take it as it comes. Paul says, let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. What I would have you to understand concerning that, concerning our lives and how we understand the problem of our lives, is that the problem is not out there. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. And that's not just true for the Corinthians, but the church, that's true for us as well. That our problem is not out there. Our problem is in here. Apparent in the Corinthian church was the practice of self-deception. Literally, the willful act of hiding truth from oneself or closing one's eyes to inconvenient truth. And so in the act of exalting human wisdom, they were simultaneously devaluing revealed wisdom. As they were receiving human wisdom and they were exalting human wisdom and exalting human teachers, they were devaluing revealed wisdom. They were devaluing the God who reveals this wisdom. In other words, they were choosing experience and personal preference over truth. Again, one can see this in the problems that they were having. We know their problems. They would say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. As if they taught anything different. Verse, I am of God. And I seek God's truth. Whoever preaches, that's who I follow. I follow the Word of God. You have in Corinth the situation where they are refusing to adequately address immorality versus church discipline as outlined in Scripture. Again, they are deceiving themselves. We have a better way of doing this. Yes, we know that God has spoken, but we have a better way of handling these sorts of things. And so they take themselves, they take other people in their church to public court against living peace with brethren as given in the Word of God, or improper use of spiritual gifts where they're drawing glory to themselves instead of using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God because they know better. Again, Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. But clearly they were leaning on their own understanding. But notice, church, that the problems that need addressing come from a fundamentally wrong way of viewing the problems. The problems at Corinth, the problems that are present at Corinth, aren't there, and they really have very little to do with what others are doing to the Corinthians, and much more And they have much more to do with what the Corinthians are doing to themselves. The Corinthians are still using worldly methods to solve spiritual problems. Look there in verse 18. And you'll see how their thinking is described. We see in verse 18 where they are described as deceiving themselves. And so we have deceptive human wisdom. And then in verse 19, it's called foolish. And then at the end of verse 19, we have human wisdom described as crafty, crafty at avoiding the truth. And then in verse 20, finally, we get the verdict. Futile. Do you see how it just keeps going downhill? It just keeps going down. When the attention is turned upon man's wisdom, man deceives himself. It's deceiving. It's foolish. It's crafty at avoiding the truth. And you finally get to the point of futility. So where's the real problem? Is it out there? No. It's in here. It's in here. Let me ask you a personal question. Has God ever allowed you to walk in your own ignorance for a while? I see a few smiles on faces. I've walked in ignorance for a while. Some would say you're still walking in it right now. Has He not allowed you to taste the bitter fruit of your own self-deception? You remember what that's like? I pastored a church. It was my first church. And so I knew everything there. And I got into a disagreement with a fellow. His name was Ron. And I felt that I was genuinely right. I truly felt that I was right. And it felt like he really misinterpreted a conversation that we had. I still feel like he misinterpreted the conversation that we had. But Ron actually left the church over this conversation. It was a big deal. It's a big deal because Ron was very active. And I thought, wow, what is going on here? Why do you leave the church? And he was a very well-liked fellow, and so the deacons and I, we all got together, and we took the church van. It was the whole crew. Took the church van over to Ron's house, and we went into Ron's house. And I remember thinking, this was a poor church. It was in a poor community, and we were just scraping by. And I can remember this. This is shameful, but I can remember this. Walking in Ron's house and seeing Ron's 12-foot Christmas tree with presents all around it. And thinking about my own Christmas tree that didn't have anything under it yet. And I could just remember that in my mind's eye. And thinking, man, what's this guy's problem? And so we sat down and I remember having this conversation. Again, a lot of what was being shared, I was like, well, that's really not how I see how it happened. And finally it got down and Ron looked at me and all the deacons were there and he looks at me and he says, don't you think you have anything to apologize for? And I looked at him and I said, no, I don't have anything to apologize to you for. So we all got in the van, drove back to church all downhearted. And Ron came like one more time before I left during communion. And we were serving communion. And I remember thinking at the communion table, I hope he doesn't take it. I hope he doesn't take it. Well, fast forward about 5 years from that point. I was working on a sermon in my office on forgiveness at a different church. And God would not let me finish that sermon. He would not let me finish that sermon. And I was praying and just seeking God's face. What's going on? You know, why can't I get this work done? Why can't I just shove through it, get it done, just put something down and go with it? And God would not let me do it. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, took me to Ron. So I picked up the phone. And I called him and let me say, And I had to work through that. And God took me back. You remember your attitude when you saw his Christmas tree? Was that the right attitude? Was it the right attitude to look at him and think you don't need to take communion? Were you any better than him? And God revealed the altars that I had built to my own self-righteousness through the years. And I remember calling Ron, and as I looked up his phone number, his wife was lovely. She was lovely. And in between those 5 years, he had lost his wife. And so I called and I said, "Ron, this is Jason Hutchison." And it was shocking to him. And I said, "Brother, I just need to tell you that I'm sorry for the way that I acted towards you." And he says to me, "You don't have anything to apologize for. You, that's water under the bridge. It's no big deal." I mean, yeah, it's a big deal to me. This is a big deal. But God used that. And we talked about his wife and the loss of his wife. But God used that to reveal the self-deception that I had carried for so long. And I want you to listen to this. If you've not really listened closely, listen to this. That is not to my credit. Please understand that. It is not to my credit. But God revealed self-deception. And you and I can carry these things. And so what about you? What about you? Might you be deceiving yourself today? Is that possible for you to do that? To be deceiving yourself? Might you be relying on your own ability to figure it all out? Might you be struggling with sin and pointing to others as your problem? I did that. Perhaps I'm still doing it. Hear this, dear one. Your problem is not someone else. Your problem is your sin. It is killing you. And your own thinking in regard to your sin is working much like a spider traps its prey. As it struggles to gain its freedom on its own, it only becomes more tangled. Only becomes more trapped. There is no way that you can free yourself from that. What you must do is not try harder and be better. What you must do is cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. And so will you not cry out for His help? Will you not ask Him to set you free from self-deception and sin? Do not do that. Our problem is not out there. And I would have you know this as well. From the text itself, our solution is not in man. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. Lest we turn to another for a solution. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in men. By the way, therefore, the word therefore is always a good indicator in the text. It means all of what is being said is built upon the foundation of everything that came before it. And so we must not glorify man because we cannot find fulfillment. We cannot find joy and salvation through the wisdom of men. We can only find futility. We will not find salvation in the wisdom of this age. We will not find salvation through self-effort. Psalm 7:15, in fact, reminds us that he, man, has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. So Paul says, therefore let no one boast in men. And so instead we must take our eyes off of ourselves because the solution is not to be found in us. At the end of the day, being better simply doesn't cut it. If you're looking to yourself to solve the problem, faith in yourself is shaky ground indeed. And so when the Holy Spirit admonishes the Corinthians to stop giving glory to man, it is self-evident that they ought not to give glory to themselves either. He's telling them, don't be blinded by the false glory of your own self-righteousness. Don't be blinded by your own glory here. And just as the solution is not found in us, neither is it found in others. We read, I'm of Paul, they would say. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. You know, when you think about that, that's a pretty good group of guys to follow, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to follow anyone, Paul would be a pretty good fella to follow. He says, don't follow me. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. The only one to follow is Christ. Attaching ourselves to men and party spirit isn't helpful either. Even if that man is Calvin, Luther, or Augustine. Praise the Lord if you say, I'm a Calvinist or I'm Augustinian. But that will not save you. I am born again in Christ will. We are accepted because we are known by Christ and we are found in Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father in Psalm 17, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those you have given me, for they are yours. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Being found in Christ is the solution. And so we read along with the text, in Christ is everything. Verse 21 through 23, Paul begins and he says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let me just speak just briefly. If there's anyone here and you doubt your salvation or you believe that one can lose their salvation, pay attention to what the text just said of a Christian. You are Christ's, who is perfect, and Christ is God's. You will never fall out of that grip. It is easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for you, Christian, to fall out of the hand of God. You are in Christ, and Christ is God's. What hope! And so the Holy Spirit, using this, reveals the glory of Christ. And He does it in an interesting way. He lists for us what is really a table of worries. Read there. For all things are yours. And then he says the names. And then he says, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. Why those things? Here's why. Because those are our worries. That's what you worry about. One commentator said, that's the tyranny of existence listed there. Who among us doesn't concern themselves with life? With things going on in the world. There are times that we are all concerned about this sort of thing. Who among us doesn't concern ourselves with death? Death to some of us is a tyranny. We worry about that sort of thing. How about our circumstances? We worry about that. And then the future. Of course, these are things that we worry about. Yet all of those things belong to Christ, who is sovereign and good. And this is where the rubber of what you believe meets the road of reality. Is your hope that you might do better? Think better? Believe in yourself more? No, beloved. We must take the seriousness of life into full account. We must believe with our eyes wide open. Christ is everything. He is our comfort. In the world, Christ is overcome. In our death, Christ is overcome. In our circumstances, Christ is overcome. In our forever, Christ is overcome. All things are yours, and you are Christ's. It's said this way by John in 1 John. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Spurgeon told a story of a rich man walking up in a tower of a village. This man owned so much land and so many houses. And he took a fellow up there and he looked out the top of this tower and he said, "Do you see all that land out there? That's mine. You see that beautiful house out there? I own that house. All of those lands and that gorgeous estate. That, all of that is mine." And the man standing next to the rich man turned the rich man around and says, "You see that pitiful little house there?" "Indeed I do," he says. "Well, I know a poor old woman that can say more than what you said." And he said, "Oh, really? Really? Can she say that all this is hers and that beautiful house is you? Her, the poor old woman in that pitiful little house, she can say more than what I have said?" And the man said to the rich man, "Yes, for she can say, 'Christ is mine.'" Christ owns it all. He owns you, Christian. And He owns you. I would close with the question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? I ask you that directly. What is your only comfort in life and death? Is it that you can do better? Is it that just maybe you can be good enough, smart enough, or well-liked? What is your only comfort in life and in death? May you answer, "My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." Amen and amen. Let's pray. We are Christ's, and Christ is God. What wonderful news for the Christian. Truly, all means all. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All. If the Bible, O Lord, were to contain no other than that simple phrase, we have reason to hope above all men. All means all. All of our worries, all of our concerns, life, death, our circumstances and our future are in the hands of a sovereign Lord who is good and gracious. Let You work in the hearts of sinners now, O God, that they might grasp the hope that You offered to them through Jesus, that they might receive Christ who died and bled on the cross
for every sin. For every sin which they have committed, that they might receive pardon from Christ, that they might receive life where there is only death, that they might receive eternity where there is only wrath. God, You are glorious and Your truth is glorious. So let us grasp it today with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray it in Christ's name.